As we prepare to hear God's word read and preached, we come to our prayer for illumination. Let us pray. Almighty Father, you have in your Son given us light and life. We pray that you would illumine our hearts so that we could receive your word, the word of Christ, and thereby strengthen our faith, and that might result in the transformation of our affections, our attitudes, and our actions, that we might more faithfully bear witness to Christ and his goodness. For we pray in his name. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is in Isaiah, chapter 63. Hear now the word of God. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Our Psalter response is in the bulletin. The congregation is to read the bold print. I love you, O Lord, my strength.
The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, in whom I take refuge, my shield.
I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies.
The roars of death encompass me, the torments of destruction assailed me.
The cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me.
In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears.
He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters.
He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me.
They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support.
He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me.
Our epistle reading is Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And our gospel reading, John chapter 3, 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The word of the Lord.
Our lesson this morning from Ephesians, from the second chapter of Ephesians, has two parts to it. Ephesians verses 1 through 3 is what we might call part A, and Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 through 10 is part B. You'll notice an adversative verb. I'm screwing up my grammar here. The word but God, but. That is where you see the division between the two parts. Last week, the sermon was on part A. You heard about the human predicament, the predicament all of us were in. It's a predicament of being spiritually dead in our sin and trespasses. It's a predicament of being caught up with the spirit of this world. It's a predicament of following after the devil. It's the predicament of the flesh, which is essentially denying God and living for ourselves, rebellious humanity, and that God has condemned it, and so that's also part of our predicament. Our predicament is not merely our sin, the world, the flesh, the devil, and God's condemnation. It's that we're caught up in it, and we can't get ourselves out of it. I said it last week, we're in the same predicament, every single one of us. We were in the same predicament. It doesn't matter what nationality you are, what ethnicity, what race, what gender, age, or economic level. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what point in time you've lived in history. We're all part of that same predicament. We're all caught in it. Last week, I also said that in order to comprehend the gospel, in order to get it right, to understand it properly, we must understand our predicament. And so I dedicated the sermon to those first three verses. Part A of our text lays out the predicament, why we need to be saved. Part B relates God's salvation for us, and that's where we are this morning. Today, our text concentrates on the salvation of God. We're going to focus on verses 4 through 10. It speaks, in essence, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps you remember the first time you heard the gospel. I don't. I don't remember it. But I have heard a bit of it here, some of it there. As I've grown up, I've heard versions of it. There are regularly versions of the gospel, pieces of it that we hear. When my son was 4 years old, in a Sunday school class, not here, somewhere else, the teachers asked the kids if they had accepted Jesus into their hearts. Seth came home crying. Thinking like a four-year-old, he said, "I don't want Jesus in my heart." He pictured something literally there that scared him. I'm happy to report that he learned more of the gospel when he was older and professed his faith in the church. On my cycling route, I bicycle, and on my cycling route, there's a yard sign that reads, "God loves you, and there's nothing you can do about it." It's a message intended to be provocative, and then there's a website reference there. Now, I didn't go to the website. I meant to go back and find the website, but I forgot to do that. But I do hope that it says more about the gospel than just that. It seems that Christians like to make the gospel short and sweet, maybe because they don't think people will listen to more than a soundbite. That's the kind of culture we've become. And therefore, we hear these, what you might call little pieces of the gospel, little short versions of it. The gospel is the message of the forgiveness of sins through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's right. The gospel is that Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness, of perfect obedience to God, not for his own well-being, but for his people. He has done for me what I possibly couldn't do for myself. And this one, it's God's rescue plan of redemption for those who will trust in his divine Son in order to be reconciled to a just and holy God. These are versions of the gospel. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with learning the gospel bit by bit. In fact, I think most of us probably have. We didn't just all of a sudden get it. We understood parts of it, and we learned it more and more. The Bible itself doesn't give us the gospel on one page. It's throughout. What it does do is teach us that the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. The problem is when we reduce the gospel to one thing and overlook or neglect the other aspects of it in the Bible, such as in our text this morning. When we do that, we end up with a smaller gospel. Now, here are three things in our lesson from Ephesians about the gospel. First, it is an act of God's love and grace. And I want you to notice how many times Paul says this in our text. He leads with it in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And then verse 5, by grace you've been saved, God's grace. Verse 7, that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. And verse 8, he again says, by grace you've been saved by faith. God's salvation is because of God's mercy, love, grace, and kindness. Now, part of Paul's point is that our salvation originates in God's love. The letter to the Ephesians already has declared the origin of our blessings in Christ, these great blessings. It pours them out. It literally flows out in chapter 1, a long section at the beginning there where all those blessings are listed. And in the beginning of that praise to God in chapter 1, it does declare the origin of those blessings. And so God is praised for the choice or election to save us that comes from within himself. It was not because of anything outside of himself that God chose or predestined us. Nothing compelled God to choose us. God did not look forward and see what we were going to do and then base his choice on that. God did not look upon us and think about how good and full of potential we are and decide that we were worth saving. God's choice was within himself before we were ever created or had done anything. Before the foundation of the world, the praise to God in chapter 1 says, God chose us when there was only God. It was his purpose, his will, his decision before us. Now the apostle makes the same point about why God saved us. It's because of his great love. It's not because we're so lovely that God said, I must have them. Just like you might see a beautiful apple tree and think, I must have one of those apples. God did not choose to save us because of that. God's action to save us came from wholly within himself. Scripture says in many places that God's salvation originates from his love. And we heard one of those places in our gospel reading, John 3. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son. But it's also in Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us that God sent his son into the world. The same is true for God's mercy and his grace and his kindness. There are other places in Scripture that talk about that as the reason why he acted to save us. Multiple times, Scripture tells us that God acted for us out of his love, his grace, his mercy, his kindness. Now, many people, including Christians, do not want God to have love and wrath. And you heard a little bit about the wrath of God at the beginning of our Ephesians reading, but also in the Isaiah reading. Yet just before our text, at the beginning of our text, in verse 3, it says that at the beginning of our text, in chapter 2, verse 3, it speaks of God's wrath against our complicity in sin and disobedience, the spirit of the world, the devil, and the flesh. It brings that out, and it talks about that wrath against all of humankind. God is wrathful against the human race because of his rebellion and sin. God is just, and he hates what is wicked and evil. Do you love what is wicked and evil? God hates it. And sad to say, we do love it until we come to Christ. We should also hate what's wicked and evil. But just because God condemns us in our sin doesn't mean that he doesn't love. That's the mistake that people make. God is always opposed to sinners and rebellious powers in this world, and he acts out of his love to conquer them and save us. Just as he did in the story about Cain in Genesis. You remember that story? Cain is killed his brother Abel. God cursed Cain and sent him away to wander the earth. However, God was merciful to Cain and put a mark on him so that everyone would know not to attack him. There was mercy, even though God cursed Cain. The gospel is an act of God's love for us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God loves you in Christ, or do you believe that he's wrathful towards you? If you trust in Christ as your Savior, then you can be assured of God's love for you. The gospel is about the act of God's love and grace for us in Christ. That's one part of the gospel that's in our text. The second is that the gospel is that those who have faith in Jesus Christ are together with Christ. Together with Christ. This is what Paul says three times in our text. He actually coins three verbs, and what ends up being several words in the English is just one verb in the Greek. So he coins three verbs. In other words, he made these words up to make the point, to say what God has done for us. And to do this, he took common verbs, but he added a prefix to them, and it's the prefix in the Greek, together with, which is just one little part of a word. So he adds together with to the verb. In verse 5, you see it there, it says that God made us alive together with. In verse 6, it says God raised us up together with. In English, you put it at the end. In the Greek, it's at the beginning of the verb. And also in verse 6, it says it is God who made us sit together with. Together with. And that together with is with Christ. It's with Christ. And so our reading this morning said God made us alive together with Christ. God raised us up with him, and God seated us with him in the heavenlies. These three actions of God with us, setting us together with Christ, are part of the gospel. Those three actions are part of the gospel, the together with Christ. The gospel is more than being forgiven of our sin. It's actually participating in these major events of Christ's work. One is being made alive, is Christ being made alive. That's one of the major events of Christ's life. In another letter, Paul says we died with Christ. He talks about Christ's death. But here in Ephesians, he focuses on Christ being made alive after he was put to death. It is Jesus' resurrection that Paul is talking about. And the same thing has happened to us who are in Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you've been quickened, made alive. We have been brought to life, and it's a new life. The emphasis is the together with Christ. God does not make us alive from being dead in our sins independently. It's not like we each have our own little independent life that we somehow receive from God. It's with Christ. It's together with Christ. Our new life from God comes with Christ, not without him. In other words, there's one act of God to make us alive, and it's together with Christ. And he doesn't make us each alive in our own way. We are all made alive together in Christ, so we are all made alive the same way. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God gives new life to us. And this new life is in him. It doesn't leave him like seeds from a dandelion when it grows out its thistle. And these seeds blow away in the wind and start more plants. That's not the way it is with Christ's life. It's with him, and it can never be had apart from him. The new life of Christ stays with Christ. His life is that new life. And therefore, we must be joined with him or we're not made alive. And how are we joined with him? By faith, by trusting him as our Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit working within us. The gospel is that God resurrects us from the dead with Christ. And we don't have to remain in our disobedience, our sin, the spirit of the world, following the devil, and in our self-centered rebellion against God. The second event that Paul mentions, remember we're talking about that part of the gospel that has to do with us together with Christ. The second event that Paul mentions here is Christ's ascension. God raised us up with him into the heavenlies. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, Acts tells us his disciples were looking on, they were watching this. Jesus was taken out of their sight. He went into an unseen realm. The ascension of Christ is usually taken with his being seated at the right hand of the Father. So, for example, in the Apostles' Creed, we confess that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. Jesus' ascension is his going up in victory to rule. However, it's important to pause for a moment before we rush on to his seated at the right hand of the Father and reflect on the ascension as also Jesus entering into the heavenlies. That word, that very important word and realm that Paul keeps bringing up in Ephesians, and he'll keep bringing it up in subsequent chapters. Paul says that chapter 1, verse 20, that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. What Paul is saying now in our lesson this morning in chapter 2 is that we're there with Christ. We're in the heavenlies. We participate in the heavenlies because we've been joined with Christ. We can't see the heavenlies with our eyes. We look around. We can't see that unseen world. That's why it's unseen. But we participate in them because we are with Christ. And this means that our salvation is for what is seen and unseen. It's not just for the material, physical, visible world that we see. The salvation that we have in Christ, the gospel is about the unseen also. With Christ, we're concerned with the unseen powers, rulers, and authorities. We see it with Jesus and the apostles as they went forth in their work. They didn't just care about what they could see. They also cared for what could not be seen, the powers of evil, sin, the world, and the flesh. For instance, when Jesus met the rich man and they discussed obedience to the law, and then Jesus confronted the man's love of his wealth and told him he must give up his riches and follow Jesus. And we might think, well, that's very visible. His wealth, his riches, he could hold them in his hand. He knew all about that. But Jesus was concerned about more than that with the man. He was concerned about the man being caught up with the spirit of this world, which is the love of money. And so Jesus is concerned not just for the man's keeping lots of wealth and hoarding it for himself, but for that unseen love of money. It's easy for us to be concerned about the visible. Why? Because that's the kind of culture we live in. That's where we are in this modern world. It's extremely materialistic in the philosophical sense. The material realities of our lives ignore the invisible and spiritual realities. That's the kind of world we live in, so it's very easy for us to think that that's what the gospel applies to. The gospel extends past our eyes to the realm of the unseen powers. And that brings us to this third event that Paul mentions with us in Christ, and that's Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father. It's also called Christ's session. Verse 6, Christ raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies. Seated us with him in the heavenlies. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in authority over the powers and the rulers that are both seen and unseen. And the imagery here is of a sovereign king sitting in the position of power over his entire realm. And Jesus' realm is the whole creation, what is seen and what is unseen, what is visible and invisible. His seat is a seat of victory over all of that. He was raised triumphant over sin and death and the devil and the spirit of the world and the self-centered humanity and all the powers that are in play. What the scripture says is that we're seated with Christ. We participate in his rule over the powers of this world. And that means we can fearlessly and confidently confront the unseen rulers and powers. It appears today that the church is backed into a corner. Not just by visible courts and legislatures, but also by unseen powers. Secular powers. Powers of autonomy, individual autonomy and deception that delude people today and then try to get pushed onto the church. Unseen power that foments anger and rage against Christian teaching and the faith. For example, the teaching that we're sinners who need God to save us. That is very unpopular. God's moral order of marriage between a man and a woman is very unpopular. Christ's reconciliation for the races. These are things where there's pushback, where people don't like them. And it's not just visible pushback, it's invisible pushback. And yet we're seated with Christ. We share in Christ's victory. Do you remember that line in the hymn? It's one of my favorite lines. I don't remember a lot of hymn lines. I'm impressed by the pastors who can stand and they put the hymn book down and they sing it from heart. I think that's really neat. Dale Van Dyke does that out at Harvest Church. But I do remember this line in "The Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It says, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And we all know what that word is, don't we? Jesus. And what Luther said about the devil goes for all the other powers of this world that are opposed to God. They shall all fall. And yet we participate in his authority over the powers right now as well. It's not just all in the future. And how do we do that? Well, one way is by naming the powers in this world. Naming them. They want to be hidden. They want to be in the darkness. This is what the prophets did in Israel. They named the robbery, the idolatry, the evil spirits, the falsehood, and so on. They came to Israel and they just spoke them out. These are the powers. These are the sins. These are the things that you would rather keep in secret. The New Testament also names the powers, such as when Jesus called out the demons. And the list the apostles give of people who were lovers of money, lovers of self, proud, arrogant, abusive, they're just calling out. They're naming the powers. The book of Revelation has colorful names for the rebellious powers, like the beast and the dragon and Babylon. Name the powers. Call racism, racism. Call sexual disorder, sexual disorder. Call anti-Semitism, anti-Semitism. Call rage, rage, and greed, greed, and on it goes. Name the powers and then call them out. Christians, of course, are not the only ones to name powers in this world. And I'm not saying everyone else gets it right. Sometimes we don't get it right. But we're not the only ones doing that. What makes for a Christian naming of the powers is calling them out as opposed to God's good moral order and for for the new life that is in Christ. When we call them out as against those things, then it's a Christian naming of the powers and calling them out. If we just call them out and say, well, they're not currently popular in our culture, that's not Christian. That's just like everyone else. But a Christian naming of the powers and calling them out says that they're opposed to God's good moral order for his creation and the new life of Christ. That's participating in Christ's rule over the powers in this world. The gospel is that we participate in the victory of Christ over the rulers and powers. And third, in our text, it talks about how the gospel is that God creates a new creation in Christ or a new humanity. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." And this leads into the next section of chapter 2, which I want to preach on next week, so I'm not going to preach on it right now. For now, I simply want to make the point that God creates a new humanity in Christ, and that's part of the gospel, this new humanity. The gospel of Jesus Christ includes God's love and mercy towards us in Christ, our being made alive with Christ, being raised up with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and being part of the new humanity of Christ, all by God's grace and through faith. This is all part of the good news of the gospel. The gospel is something that we grow into more and more. It's not something that you hear once in your life and maybe perfect it and tweak it a little bit when you get older and now I've got it. No, it's something you grow into more and more. As we grow into it, our praise to God grows also. How could it not? Because it's all about what God has done. Growing in our understanding of the fullness of the gospel also allows us to address the full reality of humanity's predicament in sin. The spirit of the world, the devil, the flesh, all these other things, the powers that are at work. And you all have those powers pressing against you. So does everybody else. The invisible powers that are in play. Everyone has sinned and needs to hear the gospel that God forgives our sin through the death of Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. We all need to hear that. That's part of the gospel, and maybe you could say a major, major centerpiece of the gospel. But there are also those powers in this world that cause fear and helplessness and despair and captivity, and that people are stuck in. People need to hear those aspects of the gospel that address those things as well. Listen to the gospel more and more and be Christ's witnesses to the greatness of God's salvation for us in Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, mercifully bless these your people to hear the gospel and grant that they may know and understand it more and more and thus may proclaim what you have done in Christ with boldness. For the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.